his hatred of moral evil. And that's what God's wrath is. It's his feelings and later actions toward those who abuse and degrade and destroy others or destroy God's creation. I mean, what kind of God would he be if he were not angry at things that destroy and degrade others, that destroy his creation, his people? I mean, would you want to serve a God who shrugged at evil? Okay, they stole things, big deal. Or now they're trafficking, okay, I understand they need the money. I mean, how would you worship a God who felt like that, who was indifferent to moral evil? No, you wouldn't. I wouldn't. Here's what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller's a pastor and author, most recently in New York City. The Bible says God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying its peace and integrity. The peace and integrity of creation is destroyed when people do those kind of things that we just mentioned. So God's wrath, that's where that comes from. Now, I think it's easy to look at the abuser, the thief, the trafficker, and be angry at what they do out there. But as we saw a few weeks ago, this line from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he's a Russian dissident and a believer, by the way, and his line, the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. So the evil is not just out there, those people and what they do, which is really, we get 20/20 vision when it comes to that. But the evil can be in here as well, can it? And it's a lot easier to see it out there than it is in here. I think that's, we all have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing the trafficker, the abuser, the thief, and others, and the evil that's going on in our world. And you just read the news headlines and you see that all the time. But we're pretty blind when it comes to seeing the evil in our own hearts. I think we have a built-in sense of, you know, just ignoring those kind of things, a real blindness to there. We tend to excuse it in us. We see it in others and excuse it in ourselves. And we tend to think that we're better than other people. And I think that's a pretty common human trait. Really, we're not like those people. We're better than that. And so as long as we compare ourselves to those people, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But what happens if instead of comparing ourselves to other people, and you never but better than us, always worse than us, what if we compare ourselves to God? Then how would we look? Do you know the Old Testament has 612 laws, various decrees and commands? Let's just look at 10. Well, you know that. Now let's look at a couple of the 10, the 10 commandments, the ones you're most familiar with. You shall not lie. Have you ever lied? Ever? Have you ever misspoken or misstated the truth on something? Ever? You shall not steal. Have you ever taken anything that did not belong to you? I have. When I was younger, I stole my brother's piggy banks. You know, money from there. When the ice cream man came by, I went to their piggy banks and took money out and ran out to get a Dreamsicle. I'm sure there are other times as well. But how about this? Here's the 10th commandment. You familiar with the 10th commandment? Here it is here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what the 10th commandment has done is taken sin out of the realm of deed and brought it to the realm of desire. So now it's not just what you do, it's what you think and what you want within. And that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? Have you ever desired something else that somebody had? Their fine house, their vehicle, their truck, their guns, their attractive spouse, their job. Ever? Have you ever desired anything that somebody else had? If you have, and I clearly admit I have myself, then by definition, I and you are a sinner in God's sight. You have failed to live up to his standards. Jesus didn't help your case either in the Sermon on the Mount when you wish he would go a little easier on these things. Instead, he goes in the opposite direction. And he says this in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said that to the people, it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders shall be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Ever been angry with somebody else? Jesus takes it not just murder, it's where murder starts, inside. And then he says this, you've heard it that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Holy moly. Which one of us has never been angry with another or lusted after another person or whatever they had? To make matters worse in the New Testament, yes, it gets worse. This is what James says, the half-brother of Jesus. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. So it's not just, you know, all these commands, it's not just I've kept most of them or some of them, it's you break one commandment, you're a lawbreaker in every respect. You are a lawbreaker, even if it's just one. You and I are lawbreakers in God's sight. All of us, every single one. Whether you admit it or not, we are. And there's this uncomfortable fact along with the wrath of God, and it goes right hand in hand with it, and that is this, that God detests sin. And I don't relish saying that, but I believe that's 100% true. God detests sin. Because sin destroys. It destroys us. It destroys others. It takes us farther away from Him. Then we read this bad news in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed. God has wrath against your sin. God has wrath against my sin. And then there's this in Romans chapter 2. That was Romans chapter 1. Here's Romans chapter 2. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. Wow. You and I, it's easy to be angry about the sin out there and the politicians and the media and the people who do heinous things. But it's also God's anger is directed toward the sin in here. For lust, coveting, wanting, desiring, anger, murder. All those things. And if we do nothing about it, His wrath remains. And there's a day of wrath coming. The Bible is clear about that. I mean, can't you bring you any other news than the truth? The Bible is clear that the day of God's wrath and judgment is coming. And if we do not deal with the sin that we have, we will be under the wrath of God. Because God cannot live with sin. He cannot cohabit with sin. Because it's totally against His nature. God is a holy God. You remember this scene from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah says this, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him were seraphim, angel-like creatures, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And how did Isaiah respond to that? At the sound of their voices on the doorpost, the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen, my eyes have seen, the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, Isaiah was a pretty good guy. I mean, if you were to compare Isaiah prior to this situation with other people in Israel, you would say, hey, Isaiah's up there. He's a pretty good person. But what did it take for Isaiah to say, I am ruined? He didn't compare himself to other people. He compared himself to God. Why was he ruined? He was ruined because I'm not like that. I have unclean lips. He was not like God. He was not absolutely holy. And if you and I ever get a glimpse of the perfection of God, the moral perfection of God, we may cover our heads and want to shrink into a pea-sized ball and roll away from his presence. Our sin is an offense to God. Our sin separates us from God, and that's entirely biblical. And we can't get away from it. That's the bad news that Paul starts with. And he starts with the wrath of God in chapter 1 and wrath of God in chapter 2. But not everybody likes this idea of the wrath of God. In fact, there are a bunch of people, in fact, relatives that I know, who are opposed to the very idea of God's wrath, thinking that's not God's wrath. God is all about love. He is nothing about wrath. But the two go together. A few years back, the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, wanted to add the contemporary hymn In Christ Alone to their new revised hymnal. But they wanted to take out one line that the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want to sing about the wrath of God being satisfied, so they talked about the people who wrote the song and said, we want to use your song, great song, but we want to take out this line. And the people who wrote the song said, no, we're not going to take out the line about the wrath of God being satisfied. And so PCUSA said, okay, we're not going to use that in our hymnal because we don't sing about the wrath of God. And that's not just Presbyterians, by the way. There's all kinds of others as well. But we need to get this idea of the wrath of God. It is absolutely essential if you understand the good news of God that you get the bad news of God as well. Paul starts with it in Romans 1 and Romans 2. That is the bad news, but it's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. There's this, number two, sacrifice. Number two, sacrifice. The real word here is propitiation, but I thought you would remember sacrifice more than propitiation. Here's a definition for you. They're similar, by the way. The NIV translates propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. And others just have propitiation. But here's a definition for you. A sacrifice that averts wrath by canceling sin. A sacrifice that averts wrath, puts wrath aside by canceling sin. Now, last week I mentioned the wicked king Manasseh. And that's the son of Hezekiah. Remember what Manasseh did? In addition to everything else he did, he threw his children into the fire. And what it means by that, he wasn't just displeased with his kids, so he threw them into the trash heap. It was he wanted to avert the wrath of some god he was worshiping, and he thought what that god required was that I sacrifice my living child. That's what Manasseh did. That's propitiation. And it's represented in religions all around the world. You know, the old idea of throwing a virgin into the volcano to appease that god. You've heard of that kind of thing. Or cut out the beating heart of a human being and offer it up to your god. And you are sacrificing, or even an animal sacrifice. You are sacrificing something that's worth something to you to appease the wrath of that god. That's what you think they require. And that is, in essence, the biblical idea of propitiation. With one very important distinction. In those other examples I gave to you, it's what we offer to God. We offer an animal, we offer a person, our baby, we offer a virgin in the volcano, and hope that that appeases that. With biblical idea of propitiation, God himself is the one who comes to be the sacrifice. He doesn't make us give up, he himself gives up something very important and blameless, without blemish, that can take away the world's sin. So God became man, came down to earth, and offered up himself on our behalf so we would not have to offer anything ourselves or anything else. And that is enough. The perfect Lamb of God is enough for the sin of all mankind. And that's Jesus. That's exactly what he did. That's the sacrifice. Now, we see an example of this way back in the book of Genesis. You remember, God told Abraham that he would be the father of many people, lot outnumber the stars, a lot of descendants. But as an old man, he had one, and his name was Isaac. And it was the child of promise, born after years and years of waiting and praying and hoping. He had Isaac. Somewhere 12, 15, 16 years after Isaac was born, God makes a very strange request of him. He says, I want you to take your son, your only son, to a place that I tell you, and I want you to sacrifice him. And people have had a lot of problems understanding that whole thing. So Abraham goes. He gets everything together, servants and everything together, and he and Isaac go off on this trip, and he goes to the place that God says, okay, this is it. And there it is, Mount Moriah. And Abraham leaves the servants behind, the animals behind, and he takes Isaac and the wood and the fire and goes up the hill. And on the way up the hill, Isaac turns him and says, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? Probably very conflicted, but holding on to hope against hope, God will provide the sacrifice, my son. They get to the top of the hill. There's no lamb there. And then Isaac probably has a very difficult time understanding why his dad begins to tie him up and lay him on a makeshift altar. And I'm guessing both of them are weeping at this point. And Abraham takes his dagger out and lifts it up to plunge it into the heart of his son when an angel stops his hand. And God says to him, don't lay a hand on the boy. I know now that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. See, this was a test for Abraham to see if he would really give up something so precious to him. Would he love and serve God or only love and serve what God had given him? And Abraham passed the test. But God directed Abraham to this very spot for a reason. It's the region of Moriah, and this is called Mount Moriah. Years and years later, people would build a city on this location because of its elevation. And the city is called Jerusalem. And in the same area that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, but stopped him, God actually sacrificed his only son as a propitiation for the sin of the world. A sacrifice that averts wrath by canceling sin. And that's what Jesus did. That is the good news after the bad news. God is our sacrifice. And this is all over the New Testament. You can't avoid it. Continuing on in Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, justified, made right in God's sight, because of the blood Jesus shed on the cross, how much more shall we be saved from what? From the wrath of God. God's wrath through him. We are saved from the wrath of God because of what Jesus did for us. God's wrath is real, but the sacrifice is just as real. And that's what saves us from the wrath of God. Here it is from Thessalonians. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news. Is that not good news? That's good news. The entirely holy God, who has wrath towards sin and revulsion towards moral evil, and sin and all its destructiveness, has made a way for you and I to be able to draw near to God, not because we've sacrificed anything, but because he has. He has made the way. The wrath is averted. And if you're familiar with the Isaiah story in Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am ruined, what happens? An angel takes with the tongs a coal from the altar. What is the altar? It's a place of sacrifice. takes a coal from the place of sacrifice and touches Isaiah's lips with it and says, see, your sin is atoned for. And you can now speak for God. God made a way to satisfy his own need for justice, to avert his wrath, so that you and I could draw near to him. And now we are accepted by God because of that sacrifice. We are in the beloved. We are adopted in the family, or we are written into the will, and none of it because of what we've done. All because of what he's done. We even have the righteousness of God given to us, imputed to us, and we have the Holy Spirit with us 24/7 to counsel, guide, and comfort. Now, this message was supposed to be about peace. I haven't gotten there yet. But here's where we get there. Because I don't think you can get to the good news of peace without understanding the bad news of wrath and the amazing news of the sacrifice of Christ. And here we go. Point number three is peace. Theologian J.I. Packer says this: the peace of God is primarily peace with God. And how do we get peace with God? Because of what Jesus has done. And this is the key verse. If you want to remember or memorize one verse, here it is for this theme of peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since Christ has died for us and he has taken his sin on us and we've made us right in his sight, we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where peace comes from. Peace inside, internal peace, peace with God. The peace of God is primarily peace with God. And we have it because of what Christ has done. He laid the foundation of peace for us, taking his wrath away and making us peaceful with God. Remember the question we had at the start about Fred Rogers, when Fred looked at his wife near the end of his life and said, how do I know if I've done enough? How do I know if I've done enough good deeds, if I've given enough, if I've served enough? How do I know? This is how you know. The one real work we have to do is to say yes to God, yes to Christ, to open empty hands and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yes, I'll take your gift of salvation. I don't have anything. You died for me while I was still a sinner. Thank you for what you've done for me. That's the work, quote-unquote work, we have to do. His sacrifice is enough. There's a conference speaker and a pastor went to a place not too far from his hometown to speak to a conference of men, and he says this: when I was done preaching, I decided to hop in my car, drive 20 minutes to the town in which I grew up, and look at the houses I remembered back then. As I drove into town, I passed a field where I once got into a fist fight with a kid named Sean. It was not a fair fight. I did some shady and dark things in that fight. I completely humiliated him in front of a large crowd of people. Then I drove past my first house, and I thought of all the wicked things I had done in that house. I passed a friend's house where once at a party I did some of the most shameful, horrific things I've ever done. Afterwards, on the drive back to the conference, I was overwhelmed with the guilt and shame of the wickedness I had done in that city prior to knowing Christ. And I could hear the whispers in my heart: you call yourself a man of God? You're going to stand in front of these guys and tell them how to be men of God after everything you've done? In the middle of all that guilt and shame, I began to be reminded by the scriptures that my old man is dead. The guy who did those things, the young man who sinned in all those ways, was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And all of his sins, past, present, and future, were paid for on the cross. Jesus was sacrificed once for all for me, and he remembers my sin no more. And I no longer need to feel shame about those things. They've been paid for and buried in the deepest sea. And that's what God has done for you and I. His sacrifice is enough. And if you get those feelings of, have I done enough? Am I enough? You just say, no, Jesus is enough. He is enough for me. He is enough for you. Listen to this from the book of Colossians, a letter Paul wrote. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Free from accusation. That voice inside, you've not done enough. That voice inside that says, you aren't enough. That nagging sense of guilt that we all tend to carry. You can silence that voice with this truth. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So when Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 9 of the child to be born, the son to be given, and his name will be called a Prince of Peace, he wasn't speaking of the Prince of No Conflict or the Prince of a quiet existence in an empty house or the Prince of Family Harmony or the Prince of Christmas Card Solitude and Beauty, because life isn't like that. The peace that Jesus brings is not an absence of conflict. It's the ability to face conflict, to face our failings, to face our sin, and actually smile. How can we smile? How can we smile again about the things we've done? We can smile only because we recognize what God has done for us. He's paid it all. My failings he paid for on the cross. I have no need to pay for them anymore. That's how we can have peace with God and face those kind of things. He's forgiven it all in Christ, and that's a done deal. So we can be content in the middle of our tough circumstances, and we all have tough circumstances. We can have peace in the middle of very trying circumstances, sickness and everything, knowing that God is in charge and knowing that we have peace with him and he is with us. Jesus said as much to his followers, and Rob Mildes read from it this morning. It was the night before Jesus was to be killed, a few hours before he would sweat drops of blood over what he was going to do, and less than a day before his followers would be scattered and go through their own personal turmoil and struggles. And with that background, Jesus says this to his followers, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." They can have that kind of peace with Christ in the middle of what would be very difficult circumstances. Remember what J.I. Packer said, the peace of God is primarily peace with God. And that's why my outline to you today is this: wrath, sacrifice, and peace. You've got to have the bad news before you get to the good news. It makes the good news all that sweeter, doesn't it? The big question now for you is this: do you have that peace with God? Are you confident if you died today you would be in the presence of God? Or would you be subject to the wrath of God? Do you really know that your sins have been forgiven and his wrath has been turned away from you? I really hope so. And there's only one way to be sure, and that is to redeem your gift. How many of you have received gift cards recently? How many of you are going to give gift cards for Christmas? I read this from, and this is the Consumer Reports National Research Center. 1 out of every 5 gift cards recipients never used their card last year. Never. 20%. That represented $972 million of unused gifts. I think I have gift cards at home that I've not used. I'm pretty sure I've got some sticking in a drawer somewhere. The money's there. It's been paid for, but you aren't using it. God gives us peace with him. That extends to peace to all of our circumstances, but if we don't use it, if we don't redeem the card, it's no good. How do you redeem the card? You just accept the gift God has given you, and you say thank you. Don't miss out on this opportunity to redeem your gift card from God. Your sin has been paid for completely, 100%. Why don't we don't do this too often. Let's do this before we have communion here. Let's bow your heads with me, bow your heads and we'll pray together. And I'm going to pray a prayer that just represents what it means to say yes to Jesus. And if that is something you need to do, let me encourage you to pray silently in your heart while I pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I recognize your word and what it says, and that the wrath is very real, as well as the sacrifice. And Lord, I don't want to pay for my sin all by myself. I want to say yes to Jesus. And I say thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on my behalf. Thank you. I receive Christ. I'm turning in my card. I'm redeeming that, Lord, because you have redeemed me. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for the promise of heaven in Jesus. Now, while your heads are still bowed, if there's anyone here who prayed that prayer today, would you just slip your hands up? I just want to pray for you. Not out loud, but myself. Anyone here? All right. Thank you, Lord. If you prayed that prayer, please let me know. I'd love to get you some material or a Bible to help you in your new relationship with Him. Amen. Let me just say, as Rick comes forward, here's your benediction from the book of Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. Rick's going to lead us.
And Rob's sermon is a great segue into our time of communion today, because really this celebration is about remembering what Christ has done for us. So much He's done, but especially in relationship to our personal salvation and what He accomplished for us on the cross. Here at Chatteroy Community Church, we practice an open communion. And what that means is that if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, received Him as your Savior, as Rob was inviting us to do, then you're a believer and you're part of the family of God. Therefore, this table, the table of the Lord, you're welcome to come to it. You don't have to be a member of this church or even attend regularly. But if you know Jesus Christ and you understand what He's done for you when He died on the cross, then He invites you to the table, and so you may come. And so there's going to be plenty of time while the elements are being, or while you're coming forward to get these elements of the bread and the juice to reflect and pray and think about His death and sacrifice for you, the payment He paid to, so you would not experience the wrath of God, but you'd experience the peace of God. There's plenty of time for that, so I hope that you'll be thinking about just your own time of reflection. That's why I love communion so much. It's Rob stops speaking and you get to speak in your heart and to God and just thank Him for what He's done. Thank Him for the cross. Thank you that the sin that made such a separation between you and God has been taken care of when Jesus Christ died for us. So there'll be time for that today. And what we'll do in just a moment, we'll walk forward row by row and grab the elements and then go back around to your pews. We've done that so many times now. I wonder, one of these days we might get back to the old method. But for now, this is the way we're still doing it. Rob said, real peace is internal. And if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and you really understand the gospel, then you'll be at peace with God. The struggle's over. It's not just a feeling of peace. It's a realization that the battle's over. Christ has won it. You've been forgiven and redeemed. And that's really good news. And real peace is only possible through Jesus Christ, as Rob just told us, in such a clear way. And so it's just a real privilege and incredible opportunity we have just to do this. I know we only do it monthly, but I'm sure that you're thinking about what Christ has done for you many days during the week and maybe every day and every moment of the week. So since communion is primarily about remembering the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we're going to dwell on that today. The one verse that comes to my mind from the book of 1 Corinthians is this: For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You can think about his birth. You can think about his resurrection. You can think about all his miracles and all the great messages. But what you really should think about is the cross of Christ, what he did for you. And Rob mentioned this verse, and I'd written it down in my notes too, Rob, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. What a great verse. It's a great verse of promise. Let's pray just momentarily together, and then I'll have you come forward and grab the elements, and I want you to hold on to them until we've all been served, and then we'll take them together. Lord, thank you for this incredible morning and the message we've just heard, the songs we've sung. Lord, I pray that you will help us to just think and reflect and remember about who you are and what you've done. Lord, I know we could probably count sins in our lives, but what I really want us to do is just look to the Christ and look to the cross and realize those sins have been forgiven. And Lord, that we have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the price, and God was satisfied, and the wrath is gone. And we just thank you for that, Lord. So as we think and pray and reflect and remember, just lead us in that time so that really come to the foot of the cross and think deeply and personally about what you've done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting with the first two rows.